Turn again in God's Word to Matthew 23. And we're looking at verses 13 to 36, this series of woes that the Lord announces against the Pharisees. Our current Prime Minister may very well soon be out of a job because of his hypocrisy. What has turned public opinion against him more than his hypocrisy? To be one who makes the rules but breaks the rules. There's nothing or very little that we find as repulsive as hypocrisy. To have someone say one thing but do another. To have someone pretend to be something that they're not. Non-Christians look at the church and they judge us for our supposed hypocrisy. And sometimes there is indeed much hypocrisy within the Church of Christ. It becomes a stumbling block. I could never become a Christian, they say, because the church is full of hypocrites. It's essential that we don't just immediately become defensive, but that we first examine ourselves and that we look to our hearts and see, is there any hypocrisy within us? The Pharisees are your classic example of religious hypocrites. The Pharisees had perfected the religion of hypocrisy. And so we must look to see, is there any way in which we are like these scribes and Pharisees? Jesus condemns them here. He says eight times over, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. That word woe is an interjection. It can be used for grief, or it can be used as a curse. It's used in the Old Testament. We read it in Isaiah 29. It's classically used by the prophets to speak of what's going to befall God's people or other people for their sin. And so we can think of this word, woe, as being the opposite of the beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. That's how Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount. But this sermon here is the complete opposite of it. The Sermon on the Mount shows the sincerity in the heart that the Lord expects from his disciples. But here we see the Lord condemning the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I want us to look at these eight woes and to consider that each time there are contrasts, the Lord is drawing between what is hypocritical and what is true. The first one we look at, we see opening versus closing, and it's found there in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Ministers of God open up heaven. They are the doorkeepers. They're opening the door that people may come in by explaining to them, teaching to them the way of salvation. But the Pharisees slammed the door in people's faces. The Pharisees refused themselves to go in to the kingdom of heaven, and they did all in their power to stop others coming in. Of course, the only way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's very definitive. I am the way. There is no other. I am the truth. There is no other truth. I am the life. There's no other life that you can have but through me. The Pharisees refused to go in that door. They refused to submit themselves to Jesus. They did not want to embrace him as the Messiah. They did not want to bow to him as their king. They knew that Jesus was the Christ. They knew. They knew what the scriptures taught. They knew he was different from any of the prophets. And yet their envy stopped them from going into heaven. It's bad enough for them to do this to themselves. Bad enough for them to close the door and not enter in for their own soul's salvation. But it tells us here they were not allowing others to enter in. You see, there was fervor in these days for Christ. And He had come and he was doing a mighty work. He was exercising a great ministry. He was teaching in many ways successfully. And yet the Pharisees put cold water on that. They don't want people to follow him. You see, these teachers of the law had the perfect opportunity to say, let's look at the law. Let's look at the prophets. Let's look and see what their witness is about the Messiah and see if this Jesus really is the Christ. Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? To take the word of God and to examine it. And then they would see without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was indeed the promised Savior. But the Pharisees refuse to bring those messianic texts out before the people and instead seek to pollute their minds so that they turn against Jesus. Remember, it was the Pharisees that in the end got the crowds to shout out, crucify him, crucify him. And particularly, it was the contrast between the works righteousness of the Pharisees and the freeness of the grace of Christ that shows the difference between this opening and closing. The Pharisees were so attached to that natural religion of the human heart, self-righteousness. Think what the Apostle Paul thought of himself. As to the law, he was blameless. He was perfect. He was on the right side. And he did not need grace as far as he could see. You see, for these Pharisees and for all hypocrites in the church, even today, we see this same dilemma. Do they choose the falsehood of works righteousness, or do they humble themselves under the grace of the gospel? And so, friends, we must examine ourselves and ask ourselves this primary question, which is the most important question of all. Have you gone in? Have you gone in through the gate of the Lord Jesus Christ into the kingdom of heaven? Have you gone in by the way of faith in the Savior? Faith in him alone, that he is the only one able to deal with the sin you have committed and the sin of your heart that you have by nature. Do you believe that Jesus has done what is sufficient in his life and in his death to pardon all sin and to reconcile you to God? The hypocrite refuses to submit to that. Now, friends, whether you profess to be a Christian or not, whether you're a member of the church or not, you would agree that by the definition of many people in the world, everyone here would be considered a Christian, a professing Christian, because you come to church. To those who don't bother with church, they see you going in and out the door, and as far as they're concerned, we're all one and the same. We're all following the Lord. But the hypocrite is someone who, although they are part of this number, they have not truly gone in the door. They've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, there are some hypocrites worse than that, because they slam the door in other people's faces. They do what they can by their words and by their actions to stop other people trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they do that by their speech, how they talk about their own life, how they think of themselves more highly than they ought and think they don't need the Savior, or whether they show that by their actions, they prove themselves to be self-righteous. And that's the example they sent to others. Those who are younger, those who are less experienced, they look at people like that and they say, there's someone who's good. If only I could be as good as they are, then I would be in the kingdom of heaven. And the hypocrite does nothing to try to persuade these people otherwise. Yes, that's right. The kingdom of heaven is all about doing good. And so they don't show the way of grace at all. That's the first contrast between opening the door and closing it. But the second contrast is between religiosity and injustice. Religiosity is really that. It's a pretense, or you're affecting to have religion. And we see this religiosity versus injustice in verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. And we see here that there's deep injustice that the Pharisees were doing. They were devouring widows' houses. And there's a variety of ways in which that could be the case. It's hard to know exactly how they did that. But we know that widows were those who were poor in society. Without a husband, there was no stable income. And so whatever wealth they had was going to be depleted. It was running out. And particularly if widows had children and they had to care for them, there would be the constant concern on where food would come from for the tables. But the Pharisees took advantage of the widows. Perhaps they went round to their house and expected to be fed the finest of food. They expected feasts to be laid for them. And so they were devouring, quite literally, their way through the widow's food stock. Or perhaps they take advantage of them in other ways. They tell them that they must give money towards religious causes, towards the Pharisees' causes. Perhaps they twist rules in order to be in their favor. And so they defraud poor widows. Perhaps they say to them things like this: you have to devote your money to this religious cause, otherwise God will judge. Otherwise you will not receive good things from him. And so these poor widows lost out, while the Pharisees gained. Think of the prosperity gospel preachers, particularly in America, in these huge churches. And they tell weak and vulnerable and naive people, you must give money to the Lord's cause. You must give money towards my ministry, which is doing such powerful things through the world. And they bring their testimonials of these people who are being saved and being healed and so on. And what do you end up with? These big celebrity preachers flying on private jets, while the poor people in the congregation and who watch on TV are becoming more and more in debt. Think of the days of the Reformation, when the Pope sought to fill his coffers, to have the finest of palaces, silver and gold. And he got it through indulgences. He got it through the taking advantage of the poor people, who gave up their little coins in order to help the souls of relatives spring out of purgatory. That's exactly the attitude here. You're devouring widows' houses. You're impoverishing the poor, the vulnerable, the naive. And you yourself are gaining wealth at their hands. But notice how, according to the Pharisees, they were in the right. Because as far as they could see, they were doing what is good. Yes, widows were losing out, but they were making long prayers. Perhaps even you think of the Roman Catholic Church, where you can pay for people to make prayers on behalf of your dead relatives, and that's something similar. But these Pharisees made long prayers. And so they looked to the religious people of the day and to all of society as if they were good and righteous. It was religiosity rather than true piety. Now, there's nothing wrong with long prayer in one sense. In fact, it would be better if we all spent more time in prayer than we do. The Lord Jesus himself spent all night wrestling with the Lord in prayer, didn't he? And we seldom do anything like that. So there's nothing wrong inherently with long prayers. But it is true that we can be tempted to make long prayers for show. Notice how it says there in verse 14, for a pretense make long prayers. It's not that they sincerely made long prayers, but they did so for show, that others would hear how long they prayed and how religious they were. And men, there might be perhaps a temptation for you at the prayer meeting to pray long, not because you have a lot to bring before the Lord, not long because your heart is sincere and there are things you are fervent for, But there may be the temptation to pray long so that people hear just how long you can pray, and that people are impressed by the standard that you pray. In many ways, it's better if public prayer is shorter. Public prayer shouldn't be as long as we pray in private. We should recognize that in our homes, by ourselves, our prayer should be longer than what we do when we stand before others. But there is that real temptation to make it the other way round, and to make our public prayers longer than what we ever pray at home. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees here is that their public life looked religious, and yet there were deep injustices being done in their name to the poor and the vulnerable. And so, friends, we must ask ourselves the question to see if we are guilty of hypocrisy. Are our religious duties done in a pretense, for a pretense? Are they done for show? Are they done to be seen by men? Or are they done in sincerity? I'm not here just speaking to the men, of course, who engage in public prayer, but to all of us. You're all engaging, even now, in a religious duty, by coming to the place of worship and sitting under the sign of the word, by singing in church. These things are religious duties, and you can do them either because of sincerity, because you love the Lord, or you can do them simply to be seen to be doing them. Which is it for you? But friends, let me tell you this, that no amount of long prayers and no amount of religious duty can ever atone for sin. It can never make up for the sin of the human heart. The third contrast here is between winning and damning. Winning and damning. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. No expense spared. They would cross land and sea. They would go far and wide if they could gain one proselyte. A proselyte is a convert. In many ways, that's commendable. It is good. Would it not be better if we would cross land and sea to make one convert to Christ? That would be good. Acts shows to us that there were many proselytes in these days. Think of the day of Pentecost and how people came from all over the world to come and be at Jerusalem. They weren't all Jews who spoke Hebrew, but some of them were proselytes. They were Greek-speaking Jews. You see, by this stage, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. And so more people could read of the faith. More people could read the Word of God in their own language, because most of the world, in a sense, most of that world, spoke Greek. And so there were many who were God-fearers, who had a respect for Israel and for the faith and for God. They maybe attended synagogue or built synagogues. Some of them even were men who were circumcised, who changed their name and took to themselves a Hebrew name. Maybe perhaps some of them had been washed with water to symbolize that they had come in. Maybe they gave themselves to keeping the ritual purity laws of the Jews. The Pharisees, their mission was not simply to make Gentiles Jews, but to make Gentiles Pharisees. It was never enough for them just to have someone to convert to Judaism, to become a child of Abraham. For them, they must become a card-carrying member of their sect, following all of their man-made rules. And we know how it is, friends. Often it's the case that people who are born and brought up in a particular faith, denomination, sect, or philosophy are never as zealous for it as someone who is converted and comes in later. That's the case quite often. That someone who is converted to it later on suddenly becomes all the more zealous for that philosophy or sect or faith or whatever. And Jesus' point here is that by these Pharisees making their own proselytes, making converts in their own image, they were making them twice as much the son of hell. They were damning them more than they would have been damned as heathen, as Gentiles. False teaching, friends, has consequences. Yes, in many ways. You would look at these converts and say, surely it's better. They're not as full of superstition and false worship and immoral practices. They're much more clean and moral in the way they live their lives and in their attitudes. Surely we shouldn't complain at that. Friends, in one sense it would have been better that those people stayed heathen. It would have been better that those people continued in their idolatry, in their paganism, because they've become twice sons of hell. They are subject to greater condemnation because all they have is a works righteousness and not the true faith. When we think of false teaching in our day, let us see that it does have consequences. The fact that there are chapels in this land of the Antichrist that preach false religion, that preach salvation through the sacraments of the Church of Rome, that is a blight on our land. The fact that there are cults that are very animated to go around the doors and to try to make proselytes, that is a terrible thing. They're making sons of hell twice as much as they were before. False teaching has consequences. But people tend to think of murder as being the gravest sin. I've never murdered anyone. Friends, these people are murdering souls. And that is why it's serious. And for us, of course, we have to ask the question to see if there's hypocrisy in this way in our lives. What about us as we try to win people for Christ? Are we seeking to do it sincerely? Do we seek to make disciples of Christ? Or do we seek to make disciples of man? In our witnessing, are we doing it that Christ would be glorified? Or simply that the church that we belong to could be glorified by being more full, having more people in the pews? Now, when we say this, that we should seek disciples of Christ rather than disciples of man, of course, many people would be quick to jump on this and to criticize us in the Reformed Church for our practices. Perhaps they would say things like this: you're just trying to make disciples of Calvin. You're trying to make Calvinists. But they would say, we just try to make disciples of Christ, to have people have a living relationship with the Savior. We might be criticized in our own denomination for trying to make disciples of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and things like that. But friends, is what Jesus says here, is that to say that we shouldn't have denominational loyalty? Is that saying here that we shouldn't try to impress upon people the teaching of Calvin? Remember what Jesus himself said as he was parting from his disciples before ascending to heaven. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what next? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The teaching of Calvin, that we call Calvinism, is not the teaching of man, but it is simply a system of systematizing what Christ himself has taught in his word. It teaches to us biblical truth. I think we can believe that about our own denomination. It is true, the things that we believe, the reason why we should be Reformed Presbyterians is because we believe these things to be biblical. If we didn't believe them to be biblical, why would we bother to be a member of such a church? And so it's justifiable to try to make people come to understand and embrace the teachings, the distinctives of the church. Friends, there's a subtle problem that we have to be aware of. Which is more important to us? Is it that they embrace the major points or the minor points? Is it more important that they are converted, that they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and living a life of repentance and faith? Or is it that they never sing hymns in public worship and detest instruments in worship, even our own distinctive in the Reformed Presbyterian Church? We think about voting and we think about the civil government and so on. Is that the most important thing, that people get that and practice that? Or is it first that they embrace Jesus Christ as a Savior? See, friends, the hypocrite wants these minor things first. They are more important than the major thing. In their mind, it's more important that the person would never sing the hymns, that the person would have all the right positions on these doctrinal matters that are secondary to the gospel. These things are more important than the gospel itself. And that's the point here. Yes, we should teach all things that Christ has commanded, even our distinctives as a denomination. We should hold these. We should hold them even greater than we hold them just now. But we recognize that people can still be saved even if they don't hold these same doctrines and same principles. And perhaps there may be someone that through our ministry we see come to faith, but they choose to go to a different church, and one that we're not particularly happy with, one that we wouldn't go to ourselves because of practices and doctrines. And friends, it's okay for us to be disappointed by that, but we shouldn't have a censorious attitude that condemns them, that because they haven't joined us, therefore they're on the wrong side, and therefore they're in danger of hell itself. We shouldn't be that strict in that sense about these things. And so, are we seeking to win, or are we seeking to damn? Are we seeking to bring people to Christ more than simply to Reformed theology and doctrine? That's not to disparage what is Reformed. You know that from my preaching to you. I preach those things to you. But nevertheless, let's keep the first things first. The fourth contrast is between honesty and absurdity. Verses 16 to 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And then there's another example, the same idea between the altar and the thing on the altar. And down to verse 22. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The Pharisees were legal experts, but they had developed a system that enabled them to make flippant and careless oaths and to break them. I don't know if you ever, when you have a contract, and we sign contracts all the time. You accept terms and conditions for all sorts of things. Do you read it? Do you read every single thing in the terms and conditions? Do you read the smallest fine print? Are you sure exactly what you're signing up to? Well, friends, the Pharisees had a way of having very, very small print. They made an oath that pledged them to do a particular thing, but there was a fine print, a get-out clause, that enabled them, as it suited them, to break their oath and to do something different. And so we see it there. They could swear by the temple, and they could break their word. But as long as they didn't swear by the gold of the temple, that they really had to keep. Now, Jesus has already spoken about such oaths in Matthew chapter 5. He doesn't ban all oaths. When we swear an oath, it's to be by the Lord and him alone, not by heaven, not by earth, not by temples, not by gold, not on our mother's grave or cross my heart, hope to die. None of these things. We're to swear by the Lord and him alone. But Jesus there was condemning the Pharisees. He says simply, let your yes be yes and your no, no. There should be very few times in your life where you have to take an oath. It shouldn't be an ordinary religious duty. It's an extraordinary one. It's necessary at times, legitimate authorities might compel you to take an oath, but when you take an oath, you're bound to it. You're bound to the truthfulness, to speak truthfully, and to do what you say. To do otherwise is to break the ninth commandment. And that's what these Pharisees did. They used fine print in order to get out, to wiggle their way out from their obligations. But Jesus here twice calls them fools and blind in verse 17 and verse 19. Fools and blind. You think you're so smart having devised this sneaky, clever way to get out of your obligations, but you are fools and you are blind. And friends, we have to ask ourselves, are we guilty of this form of hypocrisy? Where we speak, but we don't intend to do. Where we say something, we make an oath or a vow, and yet we are not honest. We seek exceptions to justify our practices. We seek exceptions to make our life easier rather than having to live up to the strict standard that our oaths would bind us to. These are important things, particularly for those who take vows in the church. Ministers, elders, and deacons take vows for entering into office. Do you hold these sincerely? Do you hold them truthfully? And do you seek to fulfill them? But members of the church also take vows. They take vows as they enter into membership. Parents in the church take membership when their children are baptized. Husbands and wives, when you enter into that covenant with one another, there are vows made. All these things we speak before the Lord, who sees, and we swear before Him. But is there in the back of your head a get-out clause? Some fine print? That is the height of hypocrisy. The fifth contrast is between meticulousness and godliness. And it's in verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Imagine this, friends. Imagine if you had some herbs in your garden. And imagine if you counted, first of all, let's say it was a basil plant, how many leaves were on the basil plant at the start of the season. And then at the end, you counted again to see how many leaves had been produced. And then you were very careful, meticulous, to tithe on your increase of your basil plant. And imagine if it produced 9 leaves more. And 9 is a difficult number to divide by 10, isn't it? And yet you take a knife out and you're cutting it, you're doing your fractions to make sure that you're meticulous in the eyes of the law, tithing an exact tenth to the Lord. That's what these Pharisees did. What foolishness. And there never was a commandment in the law of God to tithe your herbs. Yes, the crops. Yes, the increase of your flocks and herds. But not your herbs. Not these aromatic herbs that we use in our cooking. Not the spices. None of these things had to be tithed. The Pharisees are adding to the law of God. Rules that go over and beyond what the Lord has said. The Lord has given liberty in these matters. And you may be tempted to think, well, at least they're being zealous. Is this not better than what those who don't tithe at all do? But friends, notice that these Pharisees, whilst they tithe diligently the herbs and spices, they neglected justice and mercy and faith. They neglected the weightiest matters of the law of God. These law experts missed the big picture. There's echoes here that Jesus speaks of Micah chapter 6. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's exactly what he's saying here. Justice, mercy, and faith. The big picture of the law of God is to love your neighbor, justice and mercy, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, to walk humbly with him. In other words, to have faith in him, to be faithful to him. That's what the law requires. And yet the Pharisees made their human regulations more important than the greatest of commandments. Jesus here, quite humorously, condemns them in verse 24. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now both of these creatures were unclean and shouldn't have been eaten according to the dietary requirements of the Word of God. But can you imagine someone who is so meticulous and so careful to strain out the gnat? They're looking for the smallest, tiniest insect. And yet they miss the camel and they swallow it whole. Blind guides. They've missed the big point. There's no sense of proportion at all. And friends, we need to ask ourselves that question too. We know that there are some things that we do that perhaps go over and beyond what the Word of God requires of us. Principles aren't given and set down in the Scripture. And yet we do them. We go over and beyond. We think this is a good thing, a helpful thing to do. And perhaps we can become so insistent upon it that we become like the Pharisees, tithing the mint and the anise and the cumin. And yet, are we missing the big picture? What about justice, mercy, and faith? Are there some things that we're so meticulous about? Small things that we're so careful to do that we miss doing what the basic principles of God's Word tells us to do. To read the Word of God, to pray, to meet for fellowship, to meet for worship, to be witnessing. Are these things we miss doing because we're so particular in these small points? And perhaps like the Pharisees, we tap our backs and say, well done. Look at how well I'm doing. No one else tithes the mint and the anise and the cumin, but at least I do. And all the while, there are many people, perhaps, who have less of a doctrinal understanding than we do, who are more faithful in the basics of the Christian faith. The sixth contrast is between the ceremonial and the moral. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, and inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now Jesus here isn't talking about how we wash our dishes in soap and water. Of course, we want to have dishes that are clean, preferably on the inside and the outside. Jesus here is talking rather about the ceremonial cleaning. The Pharisees would have taken a perfectly clean dish or cup, and then they would have sprinkled it with water in order to make it ceremonially clean. Remember, we saw this earlier in Matthew's Gospel with the issue of the disciples and washing their hands. The Pharisees were annoyed that the disciples did not wash their hands, but it wasn't that their hands were dirty from working out and about. It was the fact their hands were clean enough to eat with. Everyone wants to eat with clean hands. But the disciples hadn't sprinkled their hands with water. They hadn't followed the ceremonial sprinkling that the Pharisees expected and that they insisted upon. See, this is the thing. The Pharisees here were insisting upon the ceremonial cleansing of their eating and drinking vessels. But they didn't care about the contents. Look at what it says here. The contents are full of extortion and self-indulgence. I think that shows us two things. It shows us how they got their food and drink, and it shows them how they enjoy their food and drink. They get their food and drink through extortion. As we saw earlier, they devour widows' houses. They take advantage of other people. And so these Pharisees don't care if they sin in order to get their food and drink. And they also don't care if they are self-indulgent. They don't care if they're intemperate in the way they eat and drink. They don't care if they're gluttons or drunkards in a sense, because they're enjoying their food and they're enjoying their drink. As long as the outside is sprinkled clean, all is well. Friends, it's amazing how the ceremonial becomes more important than the moral to the hypocrite. we need to ask ourselves the question, do outward ceremonies mean more to us than moral issues? And there are, although there aren't the same ceremonies in the New Testament as in the New Testament, there are things that are of the substance of what we do. There's room for Christians to disagree on whether they do them or not. And sometimes for the hypocrites, these become the major things. Let me give you two examples. Some churches, before the worship service begins, like ours, there's not conversation beforehand. People come in silently and quietly into church, and there's that preparation for worship. That's a good thing. There are other churches where people talk beforehand, and there's fellowship. And that's a different form of preparation for worship, stirring one another up towards love and good deeds. Now, I challenge you in the Word of God to find any verse that would tell you one is right and the other is wrong. Both could be good if they're done sincerely. And yet, is that outward ceremony, which is done and which is not done, more important than what we do in the worship service itself? For hypocrites, they'll be more annoyed whether people talked to them or didn't talk to them, or whether there was silence or not silence, rather than what is actually done. They will worship God with their lips, but their hearts will be far from them, because they'll still be thinking on what happened before the service. Or think about praying. We know we're to pray before meals. But when it comes to a snack, there's a difference of opinion, a difference of practice. Should we pray before a snack or not? And how big a snack is it before we have to pray? I think it's good to pray. It's good to be thankful for what we have. But yet, realistically, there are many Christians that pray diligently before every meal, but perhaps not before snacks. Are we to say that one is to be condemned over the other? Are we to make such an issue of the ceremony itself rather than over the moral, over the heart? To push it a little bit further, for those who would pray before every snack, they could take the high moral ground and condemn those who don't, and yet they don't condemn their own attitude during the conversation that follows the prayer as they gossip amongst themselves. You see, that's cleansing the outside of the vessel, but not the inside. Yes, there's a prayer beforehand to sanctify it, but the conversation content is not appropriate and not moral and not pleasing to God. You see, the point is, no matter how much outward cleansing there is, it doesn't supersede the inner moral content. Then the seventh one, and similar to that, is the external versus the internal. Verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In the days of the festivals, Passover and so on, when the pilgrims were coming up to Jerusalem, there would be an attempt to make the graves look good, to brighten things up, make things look smart. Don't we do that when visitors are coming? If the Queen were to come and visit our town, wouldn't the town be trying to make everything look right and proper for her coming? And that's what happened. They took powdered lime and they made the tombs white. And of course, it had the added benefit that you could clearly see where the graves were so that you wouldn't pollute yourself. Remember, you weren't allowed to touch dead bodies and dead bones and so on. You'd become unclean. The Pharisees, Jesus compares to these tombs. Outwardly, they look precious. They look beautiful, adorned. But inwardly, there's rotten, stinking flesh. Inwardly, there are bones being corrupted. You see, the thing is, the hypocrite looks well on the outside, but in their heart, they are like a dead corpse. Look at verse 28. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Friends, the question for us is, are we more concerned with what's outward than what's inward? Are we more concerned with what people see than what God sees? God who sees into our hearts. Are we more concerned with what we wear than how we clothe our hearts that God sees? Do we look at people and think, that's my type of person because they dress well coming to church? That's my type of person because they wear a tie, but that person doesn't. That's my type of person because she's a woman who wears a skirt and not trousers. That's my type of person because they're not covered with tattoos, and so on. You see, we can make these things huge issues. What's on the outside, the external. And we can pride ourselves that we are not like these people. And we look good and clean and righteous. But it's all outward. And what's in the heart? Dead men's bones, corruption and wickedness. Dear friends, look in your heart and see if there's anything of the hypocrisy, of the hypocrite. The hypocrite is content to consider these things, because these are easy things to adjust and to change about your life. Much harder to change the heart. Indeed, the unregenerate man can do nothing to change his own heart. And then the final contrast is between eulogizing and martyring, between praising the dead and killing the righteous. Verses 29 to 36. I won't read the whole thing. But the first bit. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You see, the Pharisees loved to encourage monuments to the righteous prophets, for David, the king, and so on. People like this, they should have lofty monuments put up. The godly are to be honored. You see, the Pharisees only were concerned about the godly of the past, and they weren't concerned about the godly of the present. Because how did they deal with the godly of the present? Well, Jesus shows what they're about to do. One of them is going to be crucified. The Lord Jesus himself, the godliest person ever to live, and his apostles, they're going to be scourged in synagogues, persecuted from city to city. You see, they could pride themselves in what they did for the sins of the past. How are they dealing with the sins in the present? That shows the hypocrite. And so for us, friends, today, it's easy to speak highly of sins of the past. It's easy to speak of how the godly forefathers lived their lives in this island and in church history at large. But friends, are we sure we'd be on their side if they were alive today, if we lived in their time? Are we sure that we would be living our lives the same way we are living our lives now? Are we sure that they would be friends with us? Are we sure they wouldn't be criticizing us and telling us that the way we live is unrighteous? Think of the Covenanters. Our church, more than any other in this land, is the Church of the Covenanters. We're the only church that continues to uphold the binding nature of those covenants. Now, it used to be one of the terms of membership that we would follow the example of the Covenanters. Even though we are a minority in this day, we will continue to uphold their witness in our day. It's all too easy to say and to speak good words about the Covenanters. There are graves all throughout Scotland marking where they were martyred. It's all too easy to go to them and marvel at those graves and to speak good things about those men and women of old. But are we sure that today, if the Covenanters were alive, that they would be pleased with how we live and with what we do? It's easy to speak. It's harder to act. And that's what Jesus is bringing out here in these eight contrasts. He's showing to us what hypocrisy is and how bad it is. Friends, don't think that this is just something that we can ignore. Look at what Jesus says. Seven times he uses the word hypocrites. Two times blind guides, twice fools and blind, and once even he calls them serpents, brood of vipers. If Jesus were here in our day, people would be saying to him, you've got it wrong. You should be thinking more about what would Jesus do. You should be more gracious, more tolerant, and more kind, and you should tone down your rhetoric. People would say what you're saying is utterly inappropriate. But friends, this is the language he uses against the hypocrites. And that leads us to this conclusion, that hypocrisy is abominable to Christ. He hates hypocrisy. And if there is hypocrisy in your heart, Christ hates it with a passion. He detests it. It's one of the gravest sins that there can be. Now friends, we'll see this evening, God willing, that there is forgiveness for the hypocrite. And we'll see that just as strong as Christ's hatred is for the hypocrite, so is his love and his mercy, that he is willing to forgive hypocrisy in the heart. But for now, you and I have the duty of looking deep within our heart and searching. It's easy to listen to a sermon like this and say, this is for someone else. But isn't that the defense mechanism of the hypocrite? Much harder to honestly listen to a sermon like this and let it search our hearts. And we'll sing in a few moments of that in Psalm 139, where we'll actually pray for the Lord to search our hearts and to know our thoughts. And friends, remember this, that though we may be able to stand well before the eyes of men, when we ask God to search our hearts, he sees everything that is within us. Those secret sins, no matter how dressed up you are, he sees and he knows. And unless we turn and repent from them, we will be condemned in the strongest language, as these hypocrites were. Look at verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Does that not ring out? Does that not produce fear in our hearts, lest there be any hypocrisy? How will we escape the condemnation of hell? O Lord, give us sincerity of heart, a heart united in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess. We confess that our hearts are not all that they ought to be. We pray that none of us might be true hypocrites. That if there is sin within, that we may truly detest it and long to be free from it. And that you, O Lord, would lead us in your ways. But Lord, we pray that we would be those who love you in sincerity and in truth. That our hearts would not be far from you as we call upon you now, but that we would draw near to you. O Lord, these Pharisees, and those who are like them in our day, are wicked. And they indeed make people twice sons of hell. O Lord, spare your church, we pray. May you not allow such to teach falsehood and to lead astray many to perdition, to be condemned in hell. But may you, O Lord, allow your gospel to go forth freely and powerfully and save souls from hypocrisy just as much as from sin. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude with those words. I reference Psalm 139. And from verse 19 to the end. And look just at verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, my thoughts unfold, and see if any wicked way there be at all in me, and in thine everlasting way to me a leader be. Psalm 139, verses 19 to the end. Let's stand to sing.
The Lord will surely make it
Yeah.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.